turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. As we continue our Advent series on expecting Jesus through the major Old Testament figures, we turn our attention this morning to God's covenant promises to Abraham. And we'll look at Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. We'll also be looking at a few other passages throughout the message, but we'll start with Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. I invite you to bow, if you would, as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word. Let's pray. Lord God, it's good to be in Your house to worship, and to sing Your praises, and to be reminded of Your goodness. And so we pray now as we come to Your Word, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, open our hearts and minds that we might receive the truth of Your Word, that it might be planted in us in a way that would bear fruit to Your glory and for our good. And so we offer ourselves to You for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." You may be seated. Every December, I lament the loss of the wonder of Christmas, which should be a season to bask in the wonder of the Word made flesh, has become instead a season of songs about Santa Claus and Christmas shopping. And I've shared this with you at least, I think, once before, but I think it's fitting enough to share it again. I remember when our son Ethan was a little boy, and Lori and I overheard him singing the song "Away in a Manger." He was probably practicing for singing in church like we heard just a little bit ago. And as we listened to him sing, we noticed that he didn't quite get the words right. And so he sang instead of "the cattle are lowing, the baby awakes," he said, "the catalog is glowing, the poor baby waves." And we, you know, thought that it was an odd thing to say, but as we reflected on that, and Lori and I are reminded that every Christmas and every time, of course, we hear the song "Away in a Manger," but it seems like it's sort of fitting to what Christmas has become. Catalogs glowing with new things to buy, and the poor baby Jesus waves goodbye to the real meaning of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas is lost, it seems, in the chaos of shopping and packaging and Santa Claus. And it may seem a little bit strange, you know, how do we go from here to Abraham? But I think that that one of the ways that we can begin to reclaim the wonder of Christmas is by seeing God at work through His covenant with Abraham. Because when we look into God's covenant promises to Abraham, we see that they have much to do with Christ. Everything to do with Christ, and therefore much to do with us. So, we have to see God's call and His promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 against the backdrop of Genesis 1 through 11. So let me just paint briefly for you that backdrop. So, we saw last week that God created us in His image to be like Him and to represent Him in the world. His purpose in this was to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of His glory. But as we saw, the fall of humanity into sin distorted His image, the image of God in us, and Genesis 3 through 11 show the disaster that ensues. Driven by jealousy and rage, Cain kills his brother Abel. The human race becomes so gripped by evil that God sends a flood of judgment to wipe them all out, and after His restart with Noah, the wickedness remains. So the human race is still seeking its own glory and trying to live in stubborn independence from their Creator. And this all culminates then in the catastrophe of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where the people say this, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. The human race has once again unraveled into a state of mass rebellion and glory-hoarding independence from their Creator. And it's against that backdrop, it is at that point in the story that God graciously intervenes. And he gives his redemption project a new beginning in Genesis chapter 12, but it's not the beginning that anybody would expect. I mean, that the project itself is massive. His plan is to redeem the world, to reclaim creation from the curse of sin, and to fill the whole earth with his glory. And one would think that the launch of this plan would be in direct proportion to the immensity of the scope. But instead, God's response to the catastrophe of the whole human race in Genesis 1 through 11 is to call one man, Abraham. From a family of idolaters in the land of Ur, nonetheless, God's, as unlikely as it may seem, God's great project of redemption will flow through him. And we see in God's promises to Abraham a striking correction to the catastrophe of Babel. The people of Babel sought to make their own name great for their own glory, and God turned their plans to dust and then turns to Abraham and said, I will make your name great for my glory. And we also see in God's promises to Abraham his gracious work to reverse the effects of judgment on his creation. Five times in Genesis 3 through 11, we see creation cursed as a result of human sin. And now five times in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God promises blessing. Through Abraham, God will accomplish a dramatic reversal of the curse of sin. So let's turn then to these covenants. Promises to Abraham. There are three main promises that God gives to Abraham in his covenant. There are really technically seven statements of promise in Genesis 12, 1 to 3, but they can be grouped into three main promises. And the first is the promise of descendants. So God says in Genesis 12, verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. And the promise is repeated again and again throughout the Abraham narrative. God says in Genesis 13, I will make your offspring as numerous as the dust of the earth. He says in Genesis 15, I will make them as many as the stars in the sky. And then we see in Genesis 17 that the promise of descendants comes with even more promises attached to it. God promises that kings will come from Abraham's family, and he promises that he himself will be their God. And so God will make a people for himself through Abraham, and this people will become a great nation. Out of them will come nations and kings. The second promise is the promise of land for Abraham's descendants. And we see this first in Genesis 12, verse 7. Abraham arrives in the land of Canaan, and God appears to him and says, to your offspring I will give this land. The promise is repeated again in Genesis 13 and then confirmed in Genesis 17, verse 8, where God says, the whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So God promises a land in which he will dwell with Abraham's descendants as their God. And then the third promise is really one that is woven throughout all the others, and that's the promise of blessing. Five times, like I mentioned, in these three verses, God utters that word bless. I will bless you, God says. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And then it all climaxes, this promise of blessing comes to a climax at the end of verse 3, where God says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, God's covenant with Abraham is surprisingly small in its beginning, but the scope is universal. God will bless Abraham, and through him, he will bless the whole world. What happens next? Well, as God's redemption project unfolds throughout the Old Testament, we see, at best, only partial fulfillment of these promises. God does give Abraham descendants, but they fall dreadfully short of the promise to be a great nation. In fact, the nation begins, as God said it would, with 400 years of captivity in Egypt. And then even after they are delivered, they fall perpetually short of that mark of greatness. We see the same thing in the promise of land. God leads them to the promised land through Moses and Joshua, but then they fail to live as God's holy people in the land, and they end up losing the land as they're taken as exiles to Babylon, and everything is lost. And even when they return under Cyrus the Persian, it never becomes the glorious inheritance that lives up to the promise. And so too with the promise of blessing, God does bless his people, but they repeatedly fail to let his blessing flow through them to the nations. And every now and then somebody comes along to sort of call them back to that vision, like when the psalmist says in Psalm 67, "Be gracious to us, O God, and bless us so that your ways may be known among the earth, your salvation among all nations." But these are just little glimmers every now and then. They're like little sparks that flare up for a moment and quickly fade away. And by the end of the Old Testament, what has happened, all these promises, well, the people of God have been reduced to a remnant. And they are living in a defiled land, and they have woefully failed to see God's blessing flow through them to the nations. And so as we trace God's covenant promises to Abraham throughout the Old Testament story, they leave us longing for something more. And that something more is the wonder of Christmas. It's only in Christ that the covenant promises are fulfilled. The promise of descendants made into a great nation is realized in Christ. The New Testament says that all who believe in Christ are the true children of Abraham. That's not based on physical descent, but on faith in Christ. As Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's through faith in Christ that believers are the true descendants of Abraham and made into a holy nation, as Peter says. It's in Christ that we are made as many as the stars in the sky, where we can begin to grasp at the true greatness that was promised. It's in Christ that the true king comes from the family of Abraham. And so too with the promise of the land, fulfilled in Christ. For what was the land? The land was a symbol of God's presence. It was the place where God would dwell among his people. The substance of that reality is found in Christ. For how does John begin the prologue to his gospel? The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. It's through faith in Christ that the real blessing of the land promise comes to us, because now through faith in Christ, the presence of God dwells among us. And when Christ returns, the promised inheritance of the land will be fully realized. Because just as in Christ, the descendants of Abraham are expanded from one Jewish nation to all believers, so the promised land is expanded from one little strip of terrain to the whole earth. Remember what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, that his true disciples will inherit the earth. And so the promise of the land is no longer attached to Canaan or to Israel. The promise has been fulfilled and universalized. And so in Christ, the promise of the land will be fully realized when God dwells with us on the new earth. And the third promise of blessing to the nations is also fulfilled in Christ. Paul says in Galatians 3 that when God told Abraham that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him, this was an announcement of the gospel in advance. He says it was a promise spoken with an eye on the coming of Christ, who would open the floodgates of God's blessing of salvation to come to all nations. And this is why when Simeon gazed into the eyes of baby Jesus in the temple, he burst out into a song of praise, praising God, saying, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." And we're given a glimpse of the final fulfillment of this promise of blessing to the nations in Revelation 7, where John sees a vision of a great multitude from every nation and tribe and people and language, and they're crying out to God in a song of worship, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It is only in Christ that the promise of blessing to the nations is fulfilled. And it's only in Christ that these gigantic, world-encompassing promises are realized. And what we see in all of these promises and their fulfillment in Christ, at least one of the things we see, is is the nature of God, that he is the God of the covenant. And we learn from the prophet Jeremiah what a weighty thing that is. The God of the covenant is a God who exerts himself for the good of his people. God says to the prophet, they will be my people and I will be their God. And then he spells out what this promise means, what it means to be the God of the covenant. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. The God of the covenant is a God who will never stop doing good to you. He will rejoice. I mean, imagine that, a God who rejoices in doing you good. He will exert himself for your good with all of his heart and soul. If God is your God, then he is working through all things for your good, even through the painful things. Even through the raging storms of sorrow and of loss and of brokenness and of struggle and of pain. He's working through it all for your good because that's what the God of the covenant does. A couple weeks ago, Lori and I were debating the idea of getting a kitten for Christmas. And Lori had found an ad on Craigslist, and so she went to go check it out, which you know how that's going to go. So she went to go check it out, and I took the kids to the zoo. And so she found when she arrived at this home that it wasn't exactly what she was expecting. Instead of a bunch of cute and cuddly little tiny kittens, they were bigger than she expected, and there was a house full of wild cats. And so she had found the one that she came to see, but before she could decide, and the lady had to bring it out to her, wrapped up in a towel so it wouldn't be too wild. Before she could decide what she really wanted to do, did she want to keep the cat or not, the cat jumped out and somehow managed to jump into our truck and weave its way underneath or behind the gas and the brake pedals and climb all the way up into the dashboard. And we couldn't get it out. Lori couldn't get it out, so she came to the zoo with a cat in the truck. And we drove home, the cat's still in the truck, and we couldn't get it out, and so it comes home with us. And when the kids go to bed, Lori and I spent a good portion of the night out in the garage on our hands and our knees, shining flashlights and poking little sticks and wires all through the dashboard, trying to get this cat to come out. And this is not the way we would have chosen to spend the night, as you might imagine, but this is part of parenthood, isn't it? Right? This is what parents do. You exert yourselves for the good of your kids no matter what the cost. And of course, this is just a lighthearted example. There are things far, far deeper and far more serious than we dare to mention from here. But this is what parents do. And it's not just an occasional thing. It's behind everything you do as parents. The food you make, the rules you set, the gifts you give, the discipline you carry out, the time that you invest, it's all for the same purpose. All of it is for the good of your children. In fact, I've seen in many of you in your own stories with your kids how you exert yourselves and the pains and the struggles and the lengths that you go for the good of your children. Because this is what parents do. And if we spend ourselves in this way doing good for our kids, then imagine how much more God spends himself doing good for us. See, this is the wonder of the baby in the manger in Bethlehem. So committed is God to his covenant promises. So bent is he on doing good to his children that he became one of us. He was born into our brokenness with blood and tears, and then he died with blood and tears to redeem all that was broken. This is God living out his covenant promises to Abraham. This is God saying, I will be your God, and I will give everything just to be with you and to bless you and to make you my people in my place, living under my reign. There's another piece to Abraham's story that speaks to us. There's a human side to the covenant. The covenant promises God made to Abraham were received in faith. God's covenant promises to Abraham could only begin to be realized through a family, right? I mean, it would all start with a baby. So God says, you know, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Great God, I'm ready. Let's watch it unfold. And then the baby doesn't come. And weeks turn into months, which fade into years. And after countless pomegranates eaten and pregnancy tests wasted, there's still no baby. Pomegranates, by the way, were thought to be to increase fertility. So maybe they ate a lot of pomegranates. I don't know for sure, but it's a guess. God's promise and plan seems to come then to a skidding halt. After 10 years of waiting, Abraham cries out to God in Genesis 15. And he says, "You've given me no children. God, what's going on? What about the promise? You've given me no children, so a servant in my house will be my heir." And God says to him, "He will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." And then he takes Abraham outside and he says, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And as Abraham ponders this vast expanse of the universe and the seemingly endless number of stars that fill the night sky, God says to him, "So shall your offspring be." Covenant promise is given once again after 10 years of delay. And we see in the next verse in Genesis 15, verse 6, how Abraham receives the promise. It says, "Abraham believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness." He received the promises of God in faith. He took God at his word. He believed that God would do what he said he would do. In many ways, the story of Abraham is the story of God shaping him into a man of faith. The human heart is so prone to self-preservation and self-reliance. And so again and again, God strips it away. He promises offspring to Abraham, and then he takes him on not only a 10-year, but a 25-year journey that is filled with obstacles and trials and dead ends. And he waits until Sarah is beyond childbearing age and her womb is dead, so that it is humanly impossible for the promise to be realized. And all that remains is either to laugh at the promise as a cruel joke or to trust God to do what humanly cannot be done. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 4 that against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. He did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, the thing about faith is that it is both astoundingly simple and unimaginably hard. The only thing Abraham had to do to be declared righteous in the eyes of God, which Paul sees that's a pattern for our justification in Christ, but the only thing that he had to do to be declared righteous in the eyes of God and so to claim all the promises that God had given was to believe. That's it. He didn't have to work for it. He didn't have to be good enough to attain it. He didn't have to earn it through so many prayers and so many acts of penance or so many good deeds. He only had to trust that God would do what he said would do and would not and could not humanly be done. Faith is astoundingly simple. It's the good news of the gospel. We are justified by faith alone, not by works, which is what moved Martin Luther to finally, you know, fall on his knees and say, "Praise you, Lord Jesus." They finally see the good news of the gospel. And no more, you know, walking up and down these stairs on my knees until they're bloody. But faith is also unimaginably hard. We are by nature bent inward and self-reliant, and we have to learn to trust God. And this only comes through tests and trials by which we die to ourselves. This is what God does in Abraham through all the struggles of barrenness and old age and 25 years worth of hope crashing again and again into disappointment. And when the impossible finally happens and the baby is given, God is not finished with him yet. And he does the unthinkable. And he calls Abraham again, not this time to congratulate him and to say, "Hey, you know, well done, your journey's over." But this time he tells him to sacrifice the son that he had been given. The son he loved, the son he waited 25 years to receive, and the son on whom all of the covenant promises of God were hung. Everyone. You see, this is God digging deep into the heart of Abraham, cultivating trust. How deep does your trust go? Do you trust me enough to surrender your beloved Son, when there is no human way to reconcile the promise of God with the prospect of your dead son, what will you do? And the writer of Hebrews says it was by faith that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice, reasoning that God could raise him from the dead. What kind of faith is that? Faith is unimaginably hard. Soren Kierkegaard comments on God's testing of Abraham, saying, "O venerable father Abraham, no eulogy was needed when he came back down the mountain. For God gave you your son Isaac. Was it not so? But forgive the one who aspired to speak your praise if he has not done it properly. He will never forget that you needed 100 years to get the son of your old age against all expectancy, that you had to draw the knife before you kept Isaac. He will never forget that in 130 years you got no further than faith." There's one more thing I want you to see. I wasn't planning on going here, but I feel compelled to do so. Just turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis 15. So along with faith that receives the promises of God, there is a deep assurance of the certainty of those promises. Genesis 15. Verse 6, right after God promises, says to Abraham, you know, look up at the stars in the sky, see if you can count them. And it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And then in the very next breath, in verse 8, we see God, or Abraham, questioning God again. So along with this faith is not contradictory to doubts and to uncertainty and to wondering. And so Abraham says, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession?" So God has said, "I'll give you the land and all this land will be your possession." God says, Abraham says, "Well, how will I know that I will gain possession of it?" And so in response to that, God does what is this really striking in the following verses, this covenantal ceremony, which is foreign to us, but was common in the ancient Near East. And basically what happens is you take some animals, you slaughter them, you tear them apart, you cut them into pieces, and then you arrange them in what is effectively an aisle. So there's a whole bunch of slabs of meat on this side and a bunch of slabs of meat on this side. And then the way that it worked is that somebody, if you're going to assure and to give an oath of the covenant that you're entering into and that you will in fact do what you said you will do, the person would pass through those pieces and it would be, and it's like saying, "May it be so to me if I do not keep my promise." That is, may I be torn to pieces as these slabs of meat are torn and bloodied to pieces. May it be done to me if I fail to keep my promise. And what we find in Genesis 15 is that that's what God does for Abraham. Is that he has Abraham take these slabs of meat and to slaughter the animals, these bloody fleshes of meat on either side, and then Abraham waits. And he waits and he waits, and God comes to him. And then God himself, in verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Well, what is that? That is the presence of God. It's God himself coming down and walking through the pieces. This is God himself saying to Abraham, "May it be to me if I do not keep my promise. If I fail to keep my end of the covenant, then I will be torn to pieces." And the striking thing about what happens here is that it's really highly unusual for God himself, as the sovereign king, to be the one to pass through the pieces. It normally would have been the vassal, the servant, would have said that I will be true to my end of the covenant, and if not, I will be torn to pieces. But God is the one who appears and does so and says, "If I do not keep this promise to you, then I will be torn to pieces." And in effect, because he alone passes through and Abraham does not, he is also saying that if you and your descendants fail to keep your end of the covenant, I will be torn to pieces. Which leads us to the cross of Christ, because that's exactly what happened. God was abidingly faithful, but Abraham and his descendants were not. Again and again, they broke the covenant, And so God took upon himself the curse of covenant unfaithfulness. And on the cross, he himself, God himself in the flesh of Jesus, was torn to pieces for us. There is faith in receiving the promises, but there is this deep assurance that God will do what he has said he will do, that God will be faithful to his end of the covenant, and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross is proof of that certainty. Do you have faith? All it takes to receive the promises of God and so reclaim the wonder of Christmas is faith. It is astoundingly simple, but it's unimaginably hard. And you will find that like Abraham, God will send tests and trials, and he will chisel and shape you through disappointment and struggle. And if that's where you find yourself this morning, then be encouraged, because God is at work. And the present may be filled with tears and frustration, but along with it comes the assurance of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises, and the assurance that God is shaping you for good, and that the end game is pure glory. Let's bow together. Lord God, as we come before your throne in silent prayer, we pray, O Lord, that you would deepen our wonder as we contemplate the covenant promises given to Abraham and fulfilled in Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you would grow our faith to receive these promises. As we live in them and walk in them and are reminded of the assurance of your covenant faithfulness. So, Lord, hear our silent prayers this morning. However many promises God has made, Paul says, they are yes in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Lord God, we praise you for this mystery of the covenant, that all of the promises given to Abraham are fulfilled in Christ and now given to us as believers in him, that we, Gentiles and people of all nations and tribes and languages, are heirs of the promise. Lord, may we bask in the wonder of that this Christmas. And may you grow us in faith, O Lord, as we live in obedience to your word, and as we receive again and again these deep promises of yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.